Our New Testament lesson takes up in the ninth verse-ish of Colossians chapter 1. For this reason, since we heard of your faith in Christ and your love for all the saints, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may lead lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, as you bear fruit in every good work, and as you grow in the knowledge of God. May you be made strong with all the strength that comes from His glorious power. And may you be prepared to endure everything with patience, while joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in Him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He might come to have first place in everything. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him God was pleased to reconcile all things in Himself, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of His cross. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. If you were to ask me what exactly it was that God created in Christ, through Christ, to the glory of Christ, I'd probably hand off the task of answering that to Gerard Manley Hopkins. Glory be to God for dappled things, for skies as couple-colored as a brindle cow, for rose moles all in stipple upon trout that swim, fresh fire-cold chestnut fall, finches' wings. But I'd be wrong. I mean, I'd be right. Right? But I wouldn't be all right. Because what it is that Paul says was made in Christ and through Christ and to the glory of our Lord Christ is something altogether more confounding and radical than that. I mean, you know, if it were up to me, how proud we are of God for making sonnets and sestinas, and that's all very good. But just think about for just a second how radical this is. What is it that has been made? Thrones, dominions, powers, and authorities. Now, I don't like that. Insofar as I am a nice Methodist, I do not have a place in my theology for that. And by the way, whose bright idea was it, you know, to have three United Methodist preachers in a single EP gathering? I mean, you know, have you people not got enough anxiety already on your own? Like you want to borrow our, you know, denominational anxiety? You want to watch the failure of an ecclesial institution? Is that what's happening here? Some love for the church you people have. Thank you for saying that. We wondered about that. Okay, so whether thrones or dominions or powers, is that better? Good. We wondered about that. Thank you so much for taking care. You do love the church. So, yeah, you got three Methodists and you're borrowing anxiety, and Methodists are really good at that because in spite of our veneer of niceness, we've got our own troubles and you like to participate in those. You know, it didn't take me very long in my spiritual autobiography to realize that run-of-the-mill United Methodism was not going to cut it. I was in the eighth grade when my older brother, who was in college, handed me a copy of William Golding's Lord of the Flies. It's a hell of a thing to do to a 12-year-old. I'll never forget walking in the side door to my nice downtown United Methodist Church where the sun was always shining and we were always white. And as I walked in, I realized nothing that is said in this hour of worship will be as truthful as what I read in that novel. Nothing will tell me more about the darkness that is in my own heart than that novel. So from that day forward, I was determined I wasn't going to be one of those chumps who had a PG theology in an R-rated world. And so I went off to college as an English major. And what did I learn there? Well, I learned that you know, if you wanted to be one of the cool kids in the mid-90s and you were studying English, then what it meant to study English was not to love poetry. You didn't even have to read the text. You just had to deconstruct them and show how the author or the language of the poem was sublimating and reifying power arrangements, you know, that weren't cool. And I'm sad to say that trend of suspicious reading continued as I went to theology school. You know, in most of our theology programs, what's real theology? It's public theology. It's the theology of reality, contextual. You know, stuff that gets its hands dirty. The theology that looks with a cold eye at the problems of the world and says, let's get down to business. So at the end of all of my learning, none of which was the kind of spiritual wisdom that Paul exhorts the Colossians to, it seems that to me that both the church and the world were sort of ruined beyond repair, and with them all of my affection. So far from the kind of unbridled praise of Gerard Manley Hopkins, I learned to affirm with the much more contemporary poet Charles Wright. As for me, I'll take whatever wanes. The loosening traffic on the straightaway, the dark and such. I'll take whatever breaks down beneath its own sad weight. The wandering stars, wherever they happen to come from, wherever they go now. I'll take the paintings of Albert Pinkham Ryder, or language, or rocks, or the Word of God. By the way, have y'all ever seen the paintings of Albert Pinkham Ryder? Even if you've seen them, you haven't seen them because their existence is in their diminishment. Talk about breaking down beneath their own sad weight. You might know his Noli Me Tangere. That's the one that's probably the most popular. But if you see them in a museum now, you're not seeing them the way they were originally painted. People who saw Ryder's paintings at their initial exhibition said they glowed from within with this luminous quality of another world. He had achieved that effect by making a top coat of paint and pigment that was relatively fast drying, but putting it on top of binders that were slow drying, like linseed oil and varnish. And so they glowed from within. Of course, over the time, they began to peel and crack and ooze and run. And far from lamenting this fact, Ryder said that this was what he had wanted all the time from his paintings, a kind of ruined glory that should never be repaired. Paul says, in the midst of the ruin that has been wrought by the principalities and powers of this present age, we should remain confident in the one who guards our hearts and minds against all evil. Be strong with the strength that comes from his glorious power, and may you be prepared to endure everything with patience. So that's the first word for you people. Take heart. Be strong. I hear a lot of you say that you're just tired. You've been doing this for a long time. You're worn out. Well, God has power for you. God has strength for you. But there's more than just enduring, keeping a stiff upper lip. I mean, that's all well and good. It's one thing to say that God has power and God is going to give that power to us, but it's another thing altogether to say that what we ought to be doing is joyfully giving thanks. I mean, without the joyful work of thanksgiving, the good and necessary work of critique comes off like one who would point to the wreckage of a ship without ever having known the thrill of the open sea. I'm sure y'all have heard that story. Maybe you have. It's big among, you know, Methodist people. Of the time when John Wesley was returning from his ruined missionary journey in the Americas. He said, "I've gone to save the heathen, but who will save me?" He was on a ship, and there was this tiny little band of Moravians, and a storm threatened to overwhelm the ship, and they sang psalms of praise to God. Now, I had always pictured that story like the storm came up, and the Moravians got together and said, "Okay, let's sing our psalms, everybody. Let's praise God like the Bible tells us to do." Like they were kind of whistling through the darkness of some strange neighborhood, or humming to get themselves through a graveyard. But recently I reread Wesley's journals there, and what he actually says was that they were just doing what they always did. Every night they would come up top deck and they would perform their service of worship, which always began with the singing of the psalms. And it was then that the waters swelled and the mast cracked and the little Englishman went fleeing while marveling at their faith and perseverance. I wonder if what the world might be looking for is less a people who want to fix a world that is in the thrall of the devil, and more a people who will sing praise who made both the ships large and small, and the depths of the sea, and put Leviathan to sport in it. Now, those of you who have dealt with the demonic powers up close and personal, no, there is nothing that will piss off the principalities and powers quicker than the saints singing praise. So in the face of that kind of opposition, my question is, can we risk delight? Can we risk delight? I mean, didn't Christ? One thing to say that yes, God is strong, but Paul tells us in the fullness, in Christ, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now, can we just revel in that for a moment? I mean, think about that. In Christ, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Father didn't hold us at arm's length as something to be scrutinized. But like the father running down the road to greet his prodigal son,
In one arm he carried Christ, and in the other he carried the Holy Spirit, and with them both he embraced us with everything that he was. And when Christ came to earth, he didn't come down to say, "Aha! Oh, the church is messed up again. I'm going to go down there and fix them because I guess I'm the only one strong enough to do it. Harumph, harumph, harumph." No, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in his person and in his ministry. And in the face of that, can we do anything else but be lost in love and wonder and praise? As Paul says elsewhere, there is nothing that will separate us from that love. Nothing. Not the struggles of the church. Not losing your job. Not even your entire department closing. Not Parkinson's disease or a tumor in your leg or beleaguered rural congregations. Nothing that happens in the storm-tossed Twitterverse will separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. So take heart, church. Don't be discouraged. Now, I know there is a lot to be discouraged about, and none of us here want to use the language of praise like a sweet jam slathered over the bitter bread of injustice. Nobody wants that. But as we drill down into the problems in the rotten core of the church, let's remember also that Christ is the head of that church. Sometimes I wonder if we EP types can focus so much on the sign of the church that we forget to praise the reality that the sign points to. I know this old boy down in High Shoals, Georgia, who makes signs, used to. He hand-lettered them, old-timey style. He had one of those things that would, you know, keep his hand steady. But as he got older and his hand grew less steady and nobody wanted hand-lettered signs anymore because they wanted the digital, you know, banners, he put up his kit. But every once in a while, he'll get it out if somebody in the neighborhood really wants something. So we have this other friend who had like a you know, country camp for hipster kids. You know, everybody comes out in their new wave pants and brings their kids out there with their punk rock t-shirts, and the kids make little crafts and they grow vegetables and all. So at the end of the camp, they basically sell the stuff back to the parents. It's double dipping. And so my friend Kelly was out there one day hand lettering this sign for the fruit stand that they were going to have out by the road. And he's just putting the finishing touches on it. Two watermelons for $6. Two cantaloupes, $5. Fresh and ripe. And this fellow pulls in off of 186 in the gravel turnaround there and says, two cantaloupes for $5. Those look pretty good. Hey, friend, can you break a 10? And the old curmudgeon Kelly said, "Man, I'm just the guy who makes the sign." You know, I can't always read the sign of the time for what the church has become in America in 2019. But I do know that people in the world are hungry. They're hungry for good food and true drink. And I trust that the Lord of the harvest can make melons quicker than we can get the paint to dry. And I sure can't tell how the broken of body of the church will ever be mended, or if it will. But I do hope that the head of the church will guide our steps to places that we have not yet seen. So with the poet again, I affirm that the tongue cannot live up to the heart. So raise the eyes of your affection to its affection and let its equivalence ripen in your body. Love what you don't understand yet and bring it to you. For from somewhere we never see comes everything that we do see. And what is important devolves from the imminence of infinitude in whatever our hands touch. The other world is here, just under our fingertips. Most of the time we don't see that world. But occasionally it comes through all of the ruined paint and stains. And we know that it's there. And as Mike said in his talk, we're drawn into the good future of God's like a magnetic attraction. I had a friend who was living in Europe in the 80s. He saw this happen on live television. At that time, Poland was still under the grips of Soviet-dominated regime. And as the labor movement, the Solidarity Party, began to grow and strengthen and identified a leader, a plain electrician named Lech Wałęsa, they began making arrangements, building their coalition, and as they grew stronger, the government began to crack down. And at one point, they even imposed martial law. And they went out to arrest Lech Wałęsa on television because they wanted to embarrass him and make him an example to anyone who would try to build solidarity. Now, any of you who were students of modern European history know that there's plenty to critique about Lech Wałęsa. But before the stains of his later political career, there was one moment when they brought the camera and the secret police and they pulled him out of the crowd, and before they could take him away, he looked almost through the camera and said, "Can't you see? They think they've won because they can crack down and coerce us, but they haven't won. This proves they've lost. We've won. We've won. We've won." EP, take heart. Christ has got this. At the very moment when the rulers and authorities and principalities and powers sought to shame our Lord by lifting him up, it was at that very moment that he disarmed them and made a public spectacle of them and triumphed over them by the cross. So may you be filled with nothing less than the peace which Jesus bought for us by the blood of his cross. In the name of the one who was and is to come. Amen.